Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, as I was going through this, I love this chapter, the chapter on love, and it's probably one of the most, if not the most important passages in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, only because it speaks of the love that Jesus has and his love that he wants for us. So, such an important passage. And as I was studying it and going through it and putting my notes together and stuff and then rehearsing it, I'm thinking, I can't do all this in one service. It's kind of like, you know, when you're on break for lunch and you go, oh no, I'm late, I've only got 10 minutes. And then you wolf the meal down. You don't enjoy it. You probably have indigestion afterwards. But it's nice to have a nice, long, pleasant time to enjoy, you know, the meal. And that's what I think I want to do with this. I want to break it up at least in two parts. And we'll deal with the first part this morning, and then next Sunday we'll deal with the second part. But it is such an important chapter. I don't think we should rush it at all. And so the entire chapter deals with the love that God wants us to have, because it's the same kind of love that he has and that he's given us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we've titled this Love, the Most Excellent Way. If you've been with us, remember that Paul has told us to earnestly seek the greater gifts. After he talked about a number of the gifts, nine different gifts in chapter 12, he's going to deal with more and magnify or explain a lot more thoroughly some of the gifts in chapter 14, but this is squeezed right in between. And he said, I'll show you the more excellent way, and that way is love, in chapter 13. In the Midwest, at the turn of the 19th century, train tracks ran next to wheat fields. The train's engines were powered by onboard coal-burning stoves or anything flammable that was fed into the burner. Problem was, the engine smokestacks spit hot embers into the air, and when the wheat or corn was ripe and ready for harvest, it became a virtual tinderbox. Farmers often lost their crops, even their farms, from raging crop fires set by cinder-spewing locomotives. It happened to one farmer as his field caught fire. Strong winds swept the flames toward the house and barn. His desperate attempts to save the homestead failed. In the aftermath, as he sifted through the smoldering rubble, kicking debris and picking up charred remnants, he kicked what looked like a burnt tree stump. As he did, a half a dozen baby chicks scurried out from under the cooked carcass of their dead mother. It seems when the flames drew near, the mother hen gathered her chicks under her body to protect them from the oncoming inferno. As the fire passed over, she instinctively sheltered her offspring, giving her life that her baby chicks might be saved. If a heroic mother hen story inspires us, you know, to sacrifice, and the mother hen sacrifice, how much more the heroism of people? As the Bible tells us, John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But you see, yeah, that's good. You know, you can lay down your life for a friend, but the ultimate in heroic sacrifice, we know the passage, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. But then in Romans 5:8, again it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were in our sin, the worst of sin, and Christ had that heroic sacrifice for us. And there are those, you can read at times, there are those that have displayed that love for dying for others. Yes, it happens. We read about it. Yet it's also been said, I've heard it said, that it's easier to die as a Christian than to live as one. And then they go on to say, because death is instant, and life goes on and on. So to die in a burst of Christian love may be easier to live a life, a long life of God's sacrificial agape love for hard to get along with saints. You know how it is when you're called to love and it just rubs you the wrong way. Well, that's an interesting statement, you know. One burst of Christian love might be easier than a lifelong sacrificial love for sometimes saints that are difficult to live with. And yet that's our spiritual vocation, isn't it? That's what we are. We're not just Christians coming in here for a meeting and hearing some teaching, then going home and living like we always did. No, that's our vocation spiritually. It's what God has called us to. Remember in the last chapter, or not the last chapter, but in John, I'm thinking about our Wednesday night study and then our Sunday night. We're kind of dealing the same thing, love. But in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another." That's a high calling, to love as Jesus loved. Well, that's our vocation. Oh, there's an alternative, and it comes in a song. Paul Simon wrote the song. "I am a rock, I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter, it's loving I disdained. I am a rock, I am an island. Don't talk of love, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock, I am an island. Hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." You see, we're called to pain and to crying and weeping over others and that kind of thing that Jesus taught us, Jesus lived. You see, that's why Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13, and as we go through these verses, I'm not going to go all the way with the verses, but let's begin here, verse 1, and we'll go to verse 3. "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have gifts of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." It's almost like that first century apostolic church in Ephesus. They had so many good things, probably everything that's mentioned here, but one of the things that Jesus confronts them with is, "You've left your first love." They didn't have the love that they started out with. You see what he says here, tongues of men and of angels. You see, eloquence is nothing without a tender heart behind the words. You see, it's just irritating noise. He says, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. You know, people might have gift with words. Oh, I've heard it before, but it's hollow if there's no affectionate feelings behind it. You see, good words but bad attitude without love, Paul says. Oh, well, you might have gifts of prophecy and the mysteries and of the scriptures and of eternal things and all knowledge and faith. You see, those are given as tools. Those are given as means to know God, to know Him more, to know Him better. But without love, they're not serving the purpose in which God intended them to serve, to know Him. You see, love covers a multitude of sins. It covers our flaws. But if you have all these super gifts but not love, it's really not serving its purpose. And then that last thing that he says here is giving your possessions to the poor and your body to be burned. Doesn't say why give your body to be burned, but it says that. That's basically the ultimate in physical sacrifice. But love looks at the disposition and not just the deeds. You see, good deeds with a bad disposition, it nullifies the service. It's just self-serving. So that's what he's talking about. And then he gets into the whole attribute of love. Paul, he lists 15 attributes of love. We'll go about halfway through these. But it's a particular kind of love. It's God's love. It's called in the Greek agape. There are other types of love, lesser loves, but this is a love that gives out without the expectation of a return. I don't know about me, but I always look for the return also when I give out. Not always, but I find myself doing that. They didn't give back to me. They didn't appreciate my love, you know, and that kind of thing. But really, that's just human nature. But this is God's nature. This is what God has given us when we're born again, born of the Spirit, born of God's Spirit. He's quickened our spirit and married it with His Spirit. And now we're being formed into the image of Christ and His love. Well, that first attribute is patience. And it's patient with people, not circumstances. You know, I find myself very tremendously patient working on projects with circumstances. In fact, I'm just building a stand-up paddle surfboard. I'm just about finishing it. But I made so many errors on this thing. But when you look at it, when it's finished, you'll think it's perfect. But I know the errors that I've made, and I know how I have had to go back and redo this and that and the other. But it was a joy, an absolute joy. You see, that's a project. That's a thing. But when it comes to patience, it's a little bit different. Just get on the freeway, guys, gals. You see, I learned it when I was a kid, a young kid. I was 16 years old, and I had bought a 53 Plymouth station wagon. That was my surf buggy. But everybody had dropped the front of their car, you know, so I wanted to look like a cool car. So I took out the coil springs, and these coil springs are so strong, and the A-arm holds them up. And so I took them out, cut them, and put them back. But I didn't have the equipment, the machinery. I had to put it up on blocks, on bricks, and then lower it down to make it line up with the four holes to screw it in. It took me forever. And it frustrated me, but it got me to where there's patience with things that I have to do. But with people, it's a different thing. And that's what he's talking about here. It's patience with people when you're wronged, or when they cut you off, or when they're not nice to you in certain ways, and you want to be nice back. You're wrong, but you could, but you don't retaliate. That's the patience he's talking about. You see, one who is slower than you, maybe in certain things, and they don't get it, but you get it. And, you know, you want to be frustrated. They don't get it. Why don't you get it? I get it. And yet you endure. You have patience. You don't berate them. You see, that's what he's talking about, people, not things. There's a Dutch proverb that says a handful of patience is worth more than a bucket of brains. You might have a lot of brains, but if you don't have patience, you need the patience. That's God's love. I think of a story of Susanna Wesley. She had 17 children. She was the mother of John and Wesley, or John and Charles Wesley. The Methodist Church arose from their ministry and their teaching. But her husband at one point said, "I marvel at your patience. You've told the child the same thing 20 times. And Susanna, looking fondly at the child, said, "Had I spoken the matter only 19 times, I would have lost all my labor." You see, we're laboring for the kingdom of God. When you lose your temper with people, when you come at them, you've lost it. It's harder to win back a person when you've lost it than a strong city, the Bible says. You see, that's why patience is so important. The Bible tells us, Proverbs 16:32, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Very important for God. When you think of capturing a city, I think about David and his son Absalom. When Absalom created a coup, he drew a bunch of people to him, in fact, a lot of the army to him. David didn't want to fight his son in the city of Jerusalem, so he leaves Jerusalem with those that stuck behind David. And here is this miscreant, Shimei, standing on a cliff, and then as David is going out, you know, leaving Jerusalem, not wanting to fight his son there, here Shimei is cursing him and throwing stones and dust in the air and calling him a man of blood and you worthless fellow. God is done with you, David, and he's given your kingdom to your son, an usurper, and you deserve that. Evil has come back on you. And one of David's commanders, Abishai, said, David, he is a dead dog. Do you want me to go over there and cut off his head? You would think that, you know, that would be a good thing for him to do. That's what he was thinking. That's in the natural. But David says, basically, paraphrasing, calm down. Calm down. He curses me. If God said, curse David, maybe God will have pity on me and return good instead of cursing. I think sometimes the people that stir us up and we want to retaliate are the very things that God wants to maybe chip off that hard area in your life and in my life. You see, David understood that. Well, the second attribute is kind. Kind. You see, after you're patient, you're still kind. A lot of people will endure, but then afterwards, you know, they go after. You know, they're not kind. You see, some believers are nice. They're nice people, but they're not very kind. Not very kind, and kindness is so important. It's kind of like you're walking on eggshells around them. Because, you know, you shake them up a little bit, and they explode. You know, so you got to be real careful around them, what you say and how you present yourself. It's kind of like if I had a bottle of soda, a bottle of Pepsi and bottle of water here, and I shook them, and I said, what's going to happen? Well, this is going to explode. What's going to happen to the water? It's going to do nothing. Why? Well, because that's soda. Exactly. It's not because I shook it. It's what's in it. You see, when you get shaken up, it's what's in you that's going to come out. And if you can still be kind after having peace, that's good. Peter Marshall, who was a pastor and the former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, he said, oh God, in his prayer, when I am wrong, make me easy to change, and when I am right, make me easy to live with. Just knowing the nature. You see, you could be very orthodox in your doctrines and in your belief. You can dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and you can be unkind. You see, God looks at kindness. That's important. Philip II of Spain was a very religious man and yet instigated the Spanish Inquisition and believed he was serving God by slaughtering Christians who had a different theology than his own. You see, there are good Christian people who are not very kind, and we have to evaluate ourselves in that. Somehow they've developed a critical spirit, towards other, maybe because they've endured for so long and now they've had it. I have had it. It wasn't Christ's patience and kindness, but your own. You've had it. I just wonder if they were transported back into the days of Jesus and they were around some of the events that Jesus and the disciples were around. Maybe the woman caught in adultery. What side would you be on? The critics, the Pharisees, or on the side of Jesus? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Where would you fall? Or what about the rich young ruler as he came? He was rich, young, and he was a ruler, and yet he didn't want to follow Jesus. What would you be with the disciples? Would you kind of gossip and say, unwilling, he had so much, he was unwilling to leave it? We did. We left everything. The Bible says Jesus loved him. I just wonder if we transport ourselves back there, how we would react. But you see, how we would react then is how we basically would react now. The American Association for Advancement of Science, they conducted a study on the importance of kindness in day-to-day relationships. 44 doctors were given symptoms of a patient and asked to diagnose the illness. Half the doctors were given a box of candy as a token of appreciation for their involvement in the study. The other doctors received nothing. The real research was toward the doctor's reaction to a kindness done to them. The results, according to the Cornell University, doctors given the candy more correctly diagnosed the patient's problems because, and I quote, appreciation gave rise to self-sacrifice, helpfulness, and improved interpersonal processes. A kind heart achieves more than a cold heart. Kindness. Well, this third attribute, not jealous. Not jealous. You see, there's two kinds when we talk about jealousy. Two kinds. One that wants what somebody else has. They have it. I want that. I want that. And you covet it. The other, it's more insidious. It's begrudging the good fortune of another and despising them for it. You don't even want to go around them because they got what you wanted and you didn't get it and you're bummed at them. I think of David when he was rising up in ministry and Saul conscripted him or took him on board and to be his commander and put all his army under David. David was just young, very young, probably hardly even 20 years old. But he was just, you know, he was God's man. He went out and he was very victorious over the Philistines. And as he came back, here the women came out of their houses with tambourines and singing and dancing and so rejoicing what David had done. And they said, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. Oh, and the jealousy that rose up in Saul. He had that insidious kind of jealousy. And in 1 Samuel 18, 9 and 10, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And then the Bible says that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Suspicion, it means to the boiling point. He was so stirred up and boiling over this kind of jealousy, this begrudging, this suspicion. Horrible thing. You know, when I teach on this, I can't help but think about a guy who came up for prayer. This was years ago. But he had a car that he didn't like. I guess it was breaking down, but he had a car he really had his eyes on, and he wanted, I'm not sure what it was, a Mercedes or whatever it was, but he came to me, he said, Bill, you think God would give me that car? You know, I've prayed for it, and, you know, I've been a Christian, and my car is just breaking down. I said, well, you never know. You know, you don't want to limit God, and we can pray. And he said, yeah, you know, I'll see somebody in the car, and I'll speed up, and I'll catch right up to him, and I'll look at the car, and then if we're at a stop sign, I'll look inside the car, and I'll see a guy in there, and I just want to punch him out. And I don't think you're going to get the car. not with that attitude. That's a wrong attitude. That's Saul's kind of attitude. You know, you're jealous and you're begrudging. Well, that fourth attribute, it says, not brag, not a braggart. And that really means being puffed up with yourself, kind of like a puffer fish. Puffer fish can expand. Puffer fish can appear a lot bigger than it really is. And one of the interesting things with agape love, there is a sense of lowliness, a sense of lowliness. You don't read your own clippings. In fact, you don't even think you have clippings. You know, seeing less of yourself than what others will credit you with. They might say it about you, but you don't think it. You don't necessarily believe it. And you're not a person that's impressed with yourself. You see, that's not being a braggart. I think of Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, tremendous missionary, but he would speak at different congregations, and I think he was in Australia at this time, and they just gave him an introduction, and they just puffed him up and just said so many wonderful things about him, and the audience stood and applauded that he came up to the pulpit. And Hudson Taylor said, "I am but a little servant of an illustrious God." You see, that's how we should see ourselves, not braggarts, an illustrious God. You see, they're more aware, those type of people who do not brag, they're more aware of their unworthiness than their being worthy. Don't think you're worthy. This kind of person is really amazed at the fact that they're truly loved by people and by God. They just don't understand it. They just, you know, it just kind of amazes them. You see, when God was doing wonderful things with David, David was a man, I think he was not a braggart at all. And when God was doing wonderful things, David said in 2 Samuel 7:18, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far and done all this for me?" I mean, when you look around at all that God has done in your life, especially salvation, you're going to heaven, you're forgiven of sins, that's the biggest thing. And then all the little amenities around that, maybe you think they're big, but they're really little compared to what God has done in your life, going to bring you to heaven, be with Him. Well, not braggart, but also not arrogant. Not arrogant. You see, you don't consider your own importance. This is an inward disposition, not an outward kind of display. The braggart will brag on all they've done. I'm always sensitive to that. You know, when you hear the stories, you know, and you just hear this little thing, you know, but it's God. But then I did this and I did that. But God really used me. And okay, back off, brother. You know, I understand God did it, but you don't need to tell us what you did. You see, the braggart is the outward, the not arrogant, that's more of an inward kind of thing, just the inward. Napoleon, that great conqueror, he advocated family values and public worship for citizenry, but of himself he said, "I am not a man like other men. The laws of morality do not apply to me." Doesn't that sound like our politicians? Applies to thee, but not for me. They put their restrictions on you, and then you catch them, and they don't, you know, follow those things. You see, that's a person that is arrogant, the total opposite of what we see here. One of the great missionaries, William Carey, was a humble cobbler, a missionary to India, and linguist. He translated great portions of the scripture into 34 Indian languages. Upon his arrival in India, he was regarded with great contempt. Didn't like him, just a guy that makes shoes. And at a dinner party, a foe, missionary foe, seeking to humiliate him, shouted across the room, "Mr. Carey, did you not once work as a shoemaker?" And Carey replied, "Oh no, only a cobbler, not making shoes, only repairing them." He didn't need to be puffed up. "Bill, aren't you you're a surfboard maker." "Yeah, but I came to Hawaii to repair boards. That's what I did. I came and I repaired surfboards at some of the, you know, the Waikiki beach services there. That's what I came to." "Oh, eventually, yeah, I started making them." But you don't need to toot your own horn. Arrogance is just, you know, it's really a inward disposition. You don't need people to pat you on the back for it. And then the sixth attribute, not act unbecomingly. Acting unbecomingly. You see, grace and love, it doesn't behave in a graceless manner. Well, I should say love doesn't act in a graceless manner. And some believers, they like to be very bold, and they like to be very, very blunt in what they say, and they're known for that. Well, they're known for their bluntness. But really, it's just interpreted as crass and critical. You don't want to be known as that in your Christian life. You see, I can go a long way with someone who's wrong in judgment but right in spirit, but I can't go very far with someone who is right in judgment but wrong in spirit. God can make up the differences for our errors and our wrong judgment. You know, He's the one that can build that in us. But you see, the spirit, that love that God puts, not acting unbecomingly. You see, it's to use love. It uses courtesy. It uses tact. It uses politeness and compassion in our speech. It's how we talk. That's how we're to be. The Bible says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. It's Colossians 4:6. Salt. Well, salt flavors. Salt put on a wound, it heals back in the old days. Salt does a lot of good stuff, and that's what he's saying. Let your speech be like that. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. You know, one thing about that great evangelist, D.L. Moody, his language was atrocious. His English was atrocious. If you heard him, you'd think he's uneducated. Well, basically he was, but he was so honest and you know, just out there, and his love. And one of the things that he said, that a person who truly loves most cannot preach on hell unless they do it with tears in their eyes. You see, that was him in his kind of speech. Not unbecoming. Going to speak on hell? Well, it better be with tears in your eyes and not threatening and not trying to, you know, hold hell over them. That's a horrible place. Tears in your eyes. Well, the seventh attribute here is not seek its own. In other words, not insisting on your own rights, your own way, but you're willing to yield. Well, okay, I'll listen to that. Let me hear that. Ah, good idea. After our last message, somebody gave me an idea. I said, okay, you thought it, you do it. He said, no, I can't do it. But it was a good idea, a great idea, and we're going to come. He said, put a scripture on the back wall there. It's a bare wall. I thought, excellent. So if you know calligraphy, if you know how to do that, you know, we're recruiting you right now. So see me after the service. What you do is you actually project the words up there and then just follow them with, you know, the paint or whatever. But now I forgot where I was at. Yeah, not seeking your own rights. Two kinds of people that you find, two kinds of persons. We're kind of a dual personality sometimes. You know, we got the flesh, we've got the spirit. But those who claim their privileges, and there are those that remember their responsibilities. And what that means is those who think more of their rights than those who think of their duties. Some think of what they need to do and their duties. Other think of my rights. Well, I have my rights. You know, those who say God owes me, and others who say I owe God. Two kinds of people, I think, in the church that I've seen. You have people that are high maintenance, low loyalty. You look at them cross-eyed and they're gone. You've offended them. And then there are those who are high loyalty, low maintenance. We have people I hardly ever talk to, but they are the highest loyal people to the things of the Lord and the church. It's just amazing. So you see, not seeking your own, you know, but seeking God's things. My rights, my privileges. No, what are your duties? What are your responsibilities? And then the eighth is not provoked. Now, if you have a King James, I don't know if they corrected it in the New King James, it says not easily provoked. That's not in the original. Easily is not in the original. It's just not provoked. It's an absolute statement. Because if you put easily in there, oh, I've got a way out. Well, I may get provoked, but not easily. Yeah, that's your excuse. Well, you just brought me to that limit. I'm not provoked, but you went over that provoked. Now, the easily, I'm provoked. No, it just says not provoked. You can't excuse anger in your life. You know, that's what we're seeing here. And it's not becoming angry with people. It's talking about people again. Not becoming angry with people and losing your temper over every little thing that goes wrong. I've never really worked in an office. I worked in a surfboard shop, but usually the guys were doing their own thing. You know, some were glassing, some were glossing, some were sanding, some were doing other things. And so we're never really around each other that way. But I understand working in an office environment with a lot of people, some people are very difficult to work with. I mean, just little things, you know, tick them off. It goes wrong and they will tell you about it. You know, just hard to work with. I think of this this Stoic philosopher, Epictetus, in the first century. He said, whenever you are angry, be assured that it is not only a present evil, but that you have increased a habit. Isn't that interesting? That's a good quote. You get angry over and over. The Bible says, don't hang out with an angry person lest you learn his ways. Don't try to rescue an angry person because you're going to have to do it all over again. You see, it becomes a habit. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:32, But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. We use that proverb before. It's a good proverb here. And here's the ninth attribute, is not accounting a wrong suffered. Not accounting a wrong suffered. I'm not sure what your translation has, but it's good here because that is an accounting term. It's an accounting term if you work in an office and you're an accountant. It's actually keeping track. It's keeping a ledger is the idea. Keeping a ledger and not forgetting the wrongs that were done to you that you might get even afterwards. You don't do that. That's what it's saying. Some do that. They account their suffering. They keep a ledger. They're just waiting to get even. But you see, the love that God's put in our heart is not accounting a wrongs done to us. You know, I read that in certain cultures, it's customary to keep reminders of your hatred for your enemy by hanging items around the huts that trigger the memory of the wrongs done to you, thus keeping the hatred stirred up, nursing the anger, keeping it warm. Assumed violations of you and real violations. Some people just assume hurts. You know, you say certain things and they take it to heart, and it's almost like you can see there's a distance. There's a distance. They don't want to look at you. They don't want to talk to you. What did I do? I don't know what I did. It's an imagined hurt. And yet, God says, don't hang those things in your hut. You see, Christian love is forgiving, and it's also forgetting. In Hebrews 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Why are we remembering their sins if God isn't? We need to be cleansed of that. Let's go for one more here. It says, not rejoicing in unrighteousness. In other words, has no pleasure in hearing something malicious about someone else. Some people, you know, you think about people that are drunkards, that are carousers, all sorts of affairs, and a lot of things that you think, oh, that's gross. But you know that gossip is one of the worst sins in the body of Christ? And people get away with it and they think it's okay? It's basically spiritual and emotional murder of someone else when you gossip and you bring them lower in the sight of other people. It's probably the greatest scourge in the body of Christ. And you see, that's not rejoicing in unrighteousness. It's not wanting to hear the gossip and the malicious things about someone else. And if that's you this morning, you need to repent in sackcloth and ashes and say, God, I never want to do that again. Never, ever. Lord, convict me full on. Chastise me if I do that again. You see, it's really what's divided the body of Christ so often. I'm not saying that because that's going on in here. I don't know. I don't know. I'm just kind of saying it because the Lord just brought it to me to say that. So I don't know. Maybe that's for you, very for you. But you see, human nature, that's our human nature. And we can live off the old nature, and there's where the gossip and all the, you know, the unrighteous talk takes place. Or we can live off the new nature. The new nature, God's nature that He's given us. Because human nature is more attracted to bad news than it is to good news. And more attracted to misfortune than good fortune. That's why scandal sheets, that's why you find now. It used to be in the old days, newspapers would actually be news, and you could read the news. I remember as a kid when I came over here first time surfing, we lived out at Sunset Beach, and they had at the corner store, I think it was Sunset Beach Store, because we live right there at Sunset or Velzyland area across the highway. But we would go get the scandal sheet. That was different than the newspapers now that have turned into a scandal sheet. We'd get it and read all the weird, weird stuff, you know, just to be entertained. But you see, you don't want to do that because the old nature, it likes scandal more than it likes happy endings. Happy endings. And love takes no pleasure in bad reports. Bad reports. I was going to do this at the end of the message, but maybe I'll just do the first part now. If these 10 attributes, if you go, oh, wow, Bill, I'm convicted or not so convicted. But let's do this because we'll do it next week as well. You see, because these are attributes of Jesus Christ, and He's 100% in these. There's no flaws in Him. And I know He wants to give that to us, and I'm not saying that we're going to be flawless. It's direction. We're following the Lord. We want to be this way, and He takes care of the perfection in each one of us. He's going to perfect that work He's begun in us. But here, why don't you maybe do a self-evaluation with this? And we'll go down to what we said here, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So let's do it. Let's put Jesus' name in it this far. We'll go down to six, from verse 4 to 6.5. We could go the rest of it, but I'll save that for next time. Jesus, love is patient, love is kind. Now we'll put Jesus' name in there. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous, He does not brag, Jesus is not arrogant, He does not act unbecomingly, He does not seek His own, is not provoked, Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered, Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Well, let's just stop there, because that's the first part. Let's put your name in there. See how you do. See how you fare. If it sounds ridiculous, that's the degree that we need God's help and God's Spirit in us. But I'll put my name in there. Bill is patient. Bill is kind. Bill is not jealous. Bill does not brag. Bill is not arrogant. Bill does not act unbecomingly. Bill does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. Bill does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And then we can go on to the rest. We'll do the whole thing next time. My wife, probably staring into space, thinking, well, some of those I can check off, but some of them I have to leave for the Lord. You know, some of them you've come pretty far, Bill, but not all the way. See, none of us have come all the way in this. That's why we need the Lord's help. That's why we need the teaching of the Word of God. And not just the teaching of the Word of God, that it go in one ear and out the other. Because a lot of people have head knowledge. But we need the heart knowledge. We need it to go into the heart. And maybe some of these things we need to get alone with the Lord and weep over them because we fall short of that. Maybe we've turned people away from the Lord because of the way we've acted. We haven't acted like Christ. Maybe some of the hard to deal with people, not just in the world, but in the church. Are you separated from people in the church? Why is that? Don't give me an example. I'll tell you why. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of God's agape love. That's why. You can't give your excuse why. You see, we're all going to be in heaven together. Wouldn't that be sad to be in heaven? And then finally, Jesus gets you two together and go, you going to make it right now? That would be embarrassing in front of the whole multitude in heaven, wouldn't it? Best that we do it now, if that be the case. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and sometimes it's cutting. Sometimes, Lord, it pierces even to the bone and the marrow. It separates the good from the evil, the righteous from the unrighteous, the spirit from the flesh. And Lord, it's easy to stand up here and wax eloquent and like, oh, I've got all these down, but oh, I need to get together with you, Lord. So much of this. Lord, I need to ask your mercy. I need to ask your grace. I need to ask you to change me. But Lord, I pray that we not just leave it, Lord, but we do something about it. And we thank you so much for that work of your Spirit in our church here. God, we love it. Got some of the most loving people, some of the most committed people, Lord. And I just rejoice. And I would have to say that, and so many of the staff would just want to say, Lord, we're not worthy of the wonderful people that you've brought to serve here at Calvary Chapel. And we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise of all that you've done. Keep our hearts tender. Keep our hearts open to you. Keep our hearts open to one another. And we commit this teaching and our life into your charge. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I think your amen could be better than that. And all God's people said,
amen.
There you go. Now I know you mean it.